This morning, beloved, would you be kind enough to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21, once again. And again, for those of you that may be listening, Pastor Bob is still recovering from a couple of weeks of the COVID virus. So if my voice sounds a little cracking, doesn't sound too strong, sounds a little weak, I would ask for your patience. Paul here is now going back to Jerusalem. We have a chart here, a map, of all of Paul's journeys, to include his final one that's reported in the book of Acts in the closing chapters. Here, on this particular map, the red line is the third journey, which Paul now has terminated. And as you can see, as we read the ending of chapter 20, getting into chapter 21, after his visit with the elders there at Miletus, he hugs the coastline. They even change ship with cargo, either being put on or taken off, whatever. Then they cross here going east. They sail south of Cyprus, meaning Cyprus would be to their left. They could probably see the coastline if they were close enough. As far as eyesight, they now land on the coast here, and as we've seen, they're kind of visiting people. Sometimes they spent 7 days with one group of saints. On another occasion, they spent just one day, and now I believe they're with Philip. And Philip has the blessing of seven daughters, which seem to be quite instrumental in the building up of the saints at that particular time. And what we've been seeing here is this progression from one port to another. Now he's back in the land of Israel, and as we've already seen last week, to the best of our ability, Paul is warned on several occasions, don't go to Jerusalem, because you're a marked man, there's a target on your back. And that came directly from the Holy Spirit. And as I shared last week, there's two major schools of interpretation here. One school is quite adamant that the Apostle Paul, his desire to go on to Jerusalem was in direct violation to God's command through the prophet not to go to Jerusalem. So where was he to go? The Spirit tells Agabus the prophet, take Paul's sash, his belt, if you will, tie your hands up like you're being apprehended, and basically say, paraphrasing, the man who owns this belt or this sash, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be bound and turned over to his enemies. And Paul continues. Then there's the other school, which I place myself, which says that, yeah, that was God's direct will to Paul, but I believe it was a test of his resolve. We already know that Paul, when he was commissioned, he even shared before King Agrippa II with King Agrippa's wife and a Roman official. When he relates his call, his salvation, he informs these individuals that suffering and being persecuted and even his own life, but that was part and parcel of his calling. He knew that he would suffer, that his journeys on that map were not going to be a cakewalk in the park. He was going to be a victim. He was going to receive harsh treatment, especially from the Jews. He knew that. He understood that. And so when Paul continues his journey eventually to Jerusalem, when he tells the saints last week, why are you boo-hooing? What's all this commotion? What does he tell them? I am bound. I'm already bound to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die if need be. So Paul understood that. And so I see that as a test from heaven, just like when God tested Abraham with his son, Isaac. And again, that's my position. Okay, ready? Acts chapter 21. And this morning, I'm going to be reading verses 8 to 17 as we continue. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy, meaning that they taught. They were not out there making predictions about Russia's invasion of Israel. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And this is the same prophet that you were introduced way back yonder in Acts 11. And when he was come down to us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." So notice, this warning was not conjured up by Agabus, but by the third blessed member of the Godhead. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, we, including Luke, including Philip, Philip's daughters apparently, and the others who were meeting at this time, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So notice how they're responding to the prophecy of Agabus. They're taking it serious. Paul was not taking it lightly. Paul was a very serious-minded man. He was not a jokester. But then notice Paul in verse 13. "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, to me, that's the test. Paul knew right off the bat when at his conversion, and when Ananias came in and healed him and baptized him and told him why the Lord has appeared to you. From that point on, Paul knew that at any moment his life could come to a quick end for the sake of the truth. He knew that. He understood that. And here, he confesses it. "And when we knew, and when we when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And then they said, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Well, I thought the will of the Lord was expressed by Agabus. Was that not the will of God expressed by the Holy Spirit through a prophet? And yet Paul knew from his conversion onward, from Acts chapter 9 and up until this present time in Luke's narrative, that he was a marked man. "And after those days, we took up our carriages and we went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea." So those apparently in Caesarea followed along. "Brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So the church there at Jerusalem receives Paul and his company. "And when we had saluted them, he declared," Paul, "particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Notice, by his ministry, by the work of his own hands. So, quick recap before we press on. We're looking at the life of a congregation. We're looking at the life, the inner life of a church family meeting in the first century at this time. And I made some very bold and direct comments last week, and those comments will still stand. We see the life of this early church, and then we compare to what many of us have experienced in churches in our lifetime. Now, I may be talking to some individuals who've been saved for a number of decades, not just simply a few years, but a number of decades. I may be talking to some Christians who, because of whatever your lifestyle, whatever your job or your profession was, maybe you were quite mobile. Maybe you were in the military or married to someone in the military. Or maybe your job required you to move quite often from one city to another, or maybe from one country to another. And in that mobility, you sat in different church families, you sat under a different Sunday school teacher, or you sat under a different elder or a different pastor during those times. So that means that you have experienced all different types of churches, all different types of congregations, all different types of church families. You may have been in a church where there was simply one pastor and one pastor only. You may have been a church where there were several pastors, several elders presiding in that particular church. Maybe you were in a church that had no pastor, and you had someone just filling in the pulpit, or maybe there was a more mature person in the congregation, a man, an elderly man, who was able to step up and conduct services or studies in the interim. And so you've been around the block, and you've been in some churches where the pastor was simply Lord God Almighty, or you've been in other churches where the pastors were kind, benevolent, sweet, friendly, and then there were others, you did your best to go in the opposite direction after services. Maybe you were in a church where everybody was as cold as a popsicle, very reserved, took weeks before they would warm up to you. Or maybe you've been in a church where everybody was nothing but a little jar of bubble juice, and they were bubbly and happy and friendly, and they just simply welcomed you with wide arms. They just simply accepted you for what you were, and everything in between. We don't find that in the Acts 21. Matter of fact, we don't find that at all in some of the churches that Paul and his company on this third journey, as they're visiting several cities, docking in different ports, spending a day or a week with the saints, all the way getting back to Jerusalem, we see a whole different picture than what many of us have experienced. And what I would like to do in this lesson, in this continuation of this first century life of these early churches, is to consider what they had, and then ask ourselves the question, do we have the same thing? The first thing that strikes me, point one, is their hospitality one with another. Their hospitality one with another. My word. Where is it? Look at verse 17. When they get to Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Philip and his seven daughters warmly received Paul and his company. Probably even had a room set up. They at least had a place where they could gather. And when Paul was in that one city there where he preached all night and into the morning, and the young boy fell out the window, one of the characteristics of these first century saints is their hospitality. They were so hospitable. And yet, some of you have been in churches. To be hospitable was like pulling teeth without the painkiller. That ought not to be so. And again, when I'm advocating being hospitable, I'm not saying that the people who open up their home are to put on a 5-star meal or call for a bunch of pizza. That's not the point. The point is loving one another so much that you desired, you hungered to be amongst each other simply for the joy of being together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's my point. And I know that in my 45 years of marriage with my wife, we've been in some of these churches where hospitality was freely received, freely given, freely reciprocated, but a lot of friendliness, a lot of warmth, a lot of openness. And then there are other places, again, where the people were like popsicles, very reserved, standoffish. They made you feel actually not welcome initially. It took time for everybody to warm up one with another. And beloved, I don't find that here in Acts 21, unless my version is different than your version. I don't find that here. Look at Romans chapter 12. Consider Romans chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. So I would like you to ask yourself, as you look at your own congregation, we got to look at our own self here in Topeka. What about your congregation, wherever it may be? You may be in a different continent, you may be in a different state, you may be in a different city. Romans chapter 12, look at verses 12 to 13. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, meaning just simply hang on to the horns of the altars and simply ride the rough time. Continue instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. So notice, this concept of hospitality is something that is to be given. And did you notice? It's all bundled up. It's bundled up in these admonishments from Paul to the church at Rome. Look at verse 11. Don't be slothful in your business. Be fervent, red hot in your spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in what the world throws at you, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. And I want you to think of Philip in Acts 6 with the issue with the widows not getting their rightful portion. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, verse 4. Bless, curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Notice, these are admonishments that, beloved, we show amongst ourselves within a church family, as well as expressing it in public life. But more so, at verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. It's something that we are to do. It's something that we are to give. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice verse 2 about elder qualification. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Given. Now, stop and think. Notice how we fail miserably in America in a 21st century church environment. How does a pastor give himself the hospitality if his church is running 10,000 people? What about 5,000 people? What about, okay, let's make it simple. What about 500 people? Is it possible for a pastor to demonstrate hospitality to 500 members of his congregation within a given year? If he attempted that, how would he function in his own ministry with preparation, prayer, and sermon prep? What about 100 members? So that shows you that in the first century, many of these churches that we read about in the book of the New Testament were not mega churches at all. You're talking probably just a handful of families. And versus one big mega church, if you were under persecution, would it make more sense to take one big mega church and break up that church into smaller church family cells so that when persecution came, the entire church was not apprehended? Some of it survived. Some of it could run and flee and take shelter. That's why the concept of the modern institutional church, beloved, has now become a monster, like an octopus that needs to be fed constantly. It's like a parasite. It has to be fed to survive. We've strayed in the opposite direction of what we find first century Christianity. Here's one for you. Church of 5,000. How many within the Church of 5,000 are able to give themselves to hospitality, and in the course of a year, all 500 members are able to exchange each other's hospitality one with another from house to house? But in the first century, with several families meeting in someone's home, in that setting, hospitality that could be given and shown and received was easy. Now I want you to hang on to your seats, because there's something about a small family church versus a mega church besides simply hospitality. We're going to get to that eventually. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. When it comes to the care of the widows in the first century, someone who was truly a widow and had fallen on hard times. Back then, they didn't have pensions. They didn't have a retirement program. Social Security was not yet invented. And so in some cases, because of, again, in a small church family, where there would be a widow, husband recently passed, Paul says the children of that woman are to bear the burden, but peradventure there were no children, and now she's all alone, and if she met certain qualifications, then the church was to assist her. Beloved, that's easily done if you have a handful of families. One family could easily have provided her a place to sleep. Others could come to her aid with other things of sustenance. But notice what it says about her qualification to receive sustenance from the church. Look at verse 10. Well reported of good works, if she had brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she have diligently relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. What do you find this woman doing? Showing and giving hospitality. because she was a giver of hospitality, now that she is in this situation, she now is to receive hospitality from the church family. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And consider verse 9. Use hospitality one with another, and Paul anticipating a 21st century people, without grudging. Why did Peter put that on there? Well, let's face it. We're a selfish lot. We're selfish. That fried chicken belongs to me. And why should I share it with someone else? I work for that chicken. Or I work for that pot roast. Why does Peter add? He could have just simply said, use hospitality one to another, period. Why does he add without the grumbling? Because people are prone to grumble. If you don't believe me, what about the Israelites in the wilderness? What did they do for 40 years? They grumbled, they whined, they chided, and they complained. As you can see, human nature has not changed since a desert wandering in the 21st century. So one of the first things I see in Acts 21, when Paul was on and about his journeys, whenever he came across a group of saints, whether he chose to spend an entire 7-day stretch, which he did on several occasions, or simply a 24-hour stopover, these individual people went out of their way to be hospitable. Point number two. Point number two. In order for you to know the plight of the widow, you have to know the widow. In a mega church of 10,000, 25,000, 5,000, even a church of 100, does everyone get to know everybody? My father told me that when he was on board an aircraft carrier with hundreds of sailors, your life aboard that ship was confined to just a small part of that ship. And you could have spent 6 months on duty on that ship, and you would not have known nor met the rest of the crew the whole time that that ship was a floating city in the middle of the ocean. You would probably only know the people that you came in direct contact with or had a need to be in direct contact. Unless you were called up to where the big boys were at, you seldom even saw the ones who were running the ship. How in the world can a megachurch, everybody in the church, as well as the pastors and the so-called leaders, how can anyone get to know everyone intimately as they ought to know in order to love them and to minister to their need? We just got done reading, distributing to the necessity of the saints, to the need of the saints. How does a megachurch fully understand every cotton-picking need of someone in that congregation who's truly in need of a four-letter word called help? How's that done? How much oversight is actually needed in order to find out 10,000 people on the church rolls? And you're going to tell me that everybody out of that 10,000 doesn't have any needs at all? They're all rich and famous? How many are struggling? How many are single parents? How many are truly widows indeed? And they need help? And since you don't get to know everyone and to know their pain and their sorrows, their joys and their happiness, how can you distribute to their necessity if you don't even know who they are, where they live, and what the need are, and what the need is? But in a first century church with just a handful of members, four or five families, what happens over time? Beloved, you get to know everybody, and you get to know everything about them. Turn to Romans chapter 16. So I'm going to ask this, you have to ask yourself the question, what about your church? You know everybody in the church? You know every member? You know where they live? You know their situation? You know their family structure? You know some of their needs and some of their pains and some of their hurts? Or are we so reserved? And in some instances, because we've been burnt by other churches, we are reserve ourselves with the information about ourselves. We don't want that information to get out into the church because it's going to be on the daily news. See the problem? It works both ways. You come to Romans chapter 16, and lo and behold, we find something that's quite unusual. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Chinchera, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. My God, if you were to ask for that in some churches right now, you wouldn't get one volunteer to put a hand up. Because she had need of you, for she had been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Question. How many, for those of you listening, how many of you in your congregation can point to a Phoebe? How many Phoebes do you think exist in a church of 100? A church of 5,000? What about those mega churches where all the big boys can be found? Paul is introducing to this church at Rome, and again, Paul has not set one foot yet in the eternal city. And he's commending this woman to this congregation, basically telling this congregation he wants them to get to know her because he knows her. Notice, he knows her. He knows a whole lot about her. And so now he's commending her. He's introducing her and says when she arrives, probably with a letter of introduction, as we've seen elsewhere in the New Testament. Get this. Whatever she needs to do her business, give it to her. Can you imagine in a modern church in Topeka, Kansas, for a pastor to look at a congregation and to introduce a helper and look at that congregation and tell that congregation point blank to their little faces, whatever this brother or sister needs, I want you to give it. What would they do? Who are you to tell me to give up my chicken? Who are you to tell me that I gotta give up that spare bedroom for this person? It's my house. I pay the bills. It's mine. Not first century Christianity. Notice, they knew each other. They also knew their talents and abilities and their gifts so that they could be exploited on behalf of others. Paul tells them, she has been a succorer of many. You know what that means? Phoebe knew how to be hospitable. She knew how to open up not only the door of her little home, but she knew how to open up her heart to others. But see, in our culture, it's kind of hard to open up your heart when people have stabbed it, walked on it, ground their filthy shoes upon your heart. What happens to someone who has experienced that? Well, they build that wall around themselves. They build that shell of protection because they don't like to be hurt again and again and again. Not so here. What did Peter say? Use hospitality one with another without the whining and the grumbling and the complaining. You see, you're past this point. We're looking at simply raw first century Christianity, and then we're just simply standing back and looking at 21st century Christianity in our fair city. And there's a disconnect. By light years. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. My help is in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Stop. According to Paul, the reputation and the character and the witness of this couple were not known in a closet. But Paul could say, as you look at that map and look at some of the churches that you can identify in the cities, other churches knew this couple by name. By name. They had a reputation by name. Likewise, greet the church that is in what? Their house. Not the mega building, but all the fancy accoutrements. And they gotta have that praise band, baby. Nah. Humble gathering of like-minded saints that love each other and know each other. That's the key. Beloved, if you're in a mega church of 10,000, you can hide. If you're in a church, even 500, you can hide. My word, a church of 100, somebody can hide. And never be confronted by another member so that you can get to know who they are, where they live, their hurts, their pains, their needs. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed what much labor on us. Oh my word! You try to get some people off their little blessed assurances and do a little work around the church building, or do a little work for this, or to go down and do this or do that. My word! Don't you realize, Pastor, the weekend's mine? I work 5 days a week. You want me to do what on Saturday morning? For how long? Not these guys. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsman, my fellow prisoner. Oh, someone who shared a cell. Who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Notice, they know each other. That's the point I'm driving. How can you love someone whom you do not know? How can you pray for someone whom you do not know. You don't know their needs. You don't know their situation. You don't know their story. How can you intelligently pray for any Christian unless you know where they're at? What trench are they in? What cell are they in? What country are they being persecuted? Where are they running from and to? How can I pray with intelligence and knowledge unless I know them? What I'm trying to show you here, beloved, is this hospitality that was generated in these first century saints. They were not strangers. They were not in these highfalutin 21st century mega churches, which is nothing more but a parasite that has to feed upon itself. They knew each other, therefore they could love one another. Therefore they knew the hurt, the pain, the loss, and the fear, and thus minister to them within that same church family. But as I close, we're not done. This is just another part in this sub-series here. Beloved, they were small enough to know enough about each other. But once you get into the hundreds, and once you get into the thousands and the tens of thousands, beloved, that's lost. You're just sardines gathered in a building, do a couple of hours, and then you go home. That's not first century Christianity. That's a monster that we've created over time. And believe it or not, there are a lot of people now that are wising up to that, and they're leaving that type of situation. And there are a lot of house churches popping up. This institutional monster that we have created. It's nowhere found in first century Christianity. That monster slowly developed after the 4th and 5th century, and here we are. We've lost touch what used to be first century Christianity. Givers and receivers of hospitality, lovers of one another, and those who knew the saints. And according to, I mean, again, I just touched chapter 16. If you notice something, Paul knew them by name. Show me a church with 10,000 people. You're going to know everyone's name in that church? I don't think so. Just like the aircraft carrier. There's no way in the world, if you're on board an aircraft carrier, the ones that are now out in sea, you will never know everybody on that ship, even though you're on that ship for 6 months out there in the ocean. Never. So how's that done in a mega church? If it is, it's a glancing blow. But is there true hospitality in that arena? I don't think so. Well, may God choose to bless His word.